Let's pray. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. And you have, boy, do you have wild scripture in front of us today, Lord. Scripture that is was controversial in the moment in that day and still is controversial and sometimes difficult to understand, Lord. So we just pray for clarity in your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts your truth, Lord. Protect me from saying anything that's my own thought or opinion. But let everything be anointed by your Holy Spirit. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us, we are picking up again in verse 13. You know, it's the Tuesday of the Passion Week. The Passion Week is that final week of Jesus's life. And when we left off last week, right in the middle, we left off with Jesus being questioned by the religious authorities. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to make him look foolish. They were trying to make him look ignorant in front of the groups of people. Because if you remember, he had just a couple days earlier came into Jerusalem to the praises and people singing Hosanna, you know, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who's to come in the name of the Lord. And they were worshiping him. He came in, he overturned some tables, and the religious authorities didn't like it. But they didn't want to arrest him. They didn't want to do anything to Jesus because he was popular in that moment. And they feared that if they were to try to arrest him, if they were trying to harm him then, the people would turn on the religious leaders. And so what they're doing now, what they've been trying to do is make him look bad and trying to turn people away from him, which, y'all, is really just incredibly sad when you think about what was going on. See, the religious leaders, these are the ones that were entrusted with leading God's people. They were the ones that were entrusted with being in the word and then taking the word and teaching the people. They were the ones that should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They were the ones that should have been pointing the people of Israel to Jesus. Instead, they're trying to keep them from Jesus. And it really is tragic that the religious leaders, organized religion, when you think about it, was really the biggest opposition Jesus ever faced. Organized religion. You know, and as sad as it is today, we see it. We see at times when the church is more concerned about doing church than being the church. More concerned about, you know, the institute of the church than God who instituted the church. And listen, I'm not trying to bash church. I love church. Jesus Christ died for the church. I love going to church with you all. I love it. I love being a part of the body. The Bible says, don't forsake the fellowship of the brethren. So I'm not sitting here trying to bash the church. What I'm saying is I always want to be a church and a body that is just completely spirit-led, completely open to what the Lord wants to do and not just put him in a box, because that's what was happening. These religious leaders were putting Jesus in a box. This is where you need to operate, in the box that we have created with our traditions. And we didn't fit in that box, they turned against him. And that's where we're at right now. And their first attempt that we saw last week, again, was on the issue of authority. They said, hey, who told you it was okay to come into the temple and start cleaning it? Who told you it was okay to overturn the tables and drive people out with your whip? He taught them, and he didn't answer them when they asked him. And so that was a failed attempt. But now we see they regroup. They come back in verse 13 with a more controversial question of the day. A question that is quite controversial to some today. It says, verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Man, just buttering him up, right? Isn't that? These guys just trying to come in with all these flattery to Jesus. I imagine it sounded like that. We know you're so cool and you're so awesome. They're just totally lying to him. And then they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to him, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. That's a great scripture. Amen. It is. As I just allow, I've said this before, I think it's important when you come to the Gospels, you kind of allow the movie to play in your head. And I just picture in my head how this might have looked, where you have two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We've become well acquainted with the Pharisees in the book of Mark. The Herodians, we've only seen them once back in Mark chapter 3. And if you remember, they're a sect of Jewish people that believe in the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. They believe in God. They believe in the law. But they have this weird alliance to Herod and to Rome. They just wanted to go with the flow. They didn't want to, you know, go against the grain. So they thought, yeah, we believe in God, but we also need to submit to Herod and we need to do what Herod says. And because of this, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't get along. They didn't agree on hardly anything, except for they did not like Jesus. And back in Mark chapter 3, they formed an alliance to try to destroy Jesus. And so the way I see this whole thing play out in my head, I see they're stuck, right? The scribes and the chief priests and the elders already tried to question Jesus on the issue of authority. They're stuck. The Herodians see it. They go to the Pharisees and be like, hey, maybe we should ask him about taxes. Because, you know, we like to pay taxes. We're the Herodians. We're loyal to Rome. We're loyal to Herod. You guys, you're the Pharisees. You don't like it. So let's ask them about taxes. And so that's what they do. And they come again with all this flattery. You're so awesome. When it says there, you don't care about the person, you do not regard the person of men. That's talking about position or prestige. We understand that you don't care that we're Pharisees. That's okay. You teach the way of God. Just all this flattery. Again, I love to let the movie play in my head. I see Peter in the back. You know, he's a member of Fight Club, and he wants to, like, he probably is like, come on, Jesus, let me out of. That's just how I see it. That's, I don't know. I'm allowed to say that because it doesn't say he didn't do that. Nor does it, I'm not teaching it as doctrine. That's just the way I see it. But it's a sensitive subject, right? Pay taxes or not pay them. Because the Jews, man, they hated paying taxes. I mean, let's be real. We all, none of us, anyone in here like, I really like paying taxes. Sales tax, boom, let's do it. Let's pay it. That's not enough. I'll pay more. No, no one likes paying taxes. But for the Jews, it was far worse. Y'all, there was a ground tax that they had to pay that was like 25% of all of the grain and like 30% of all the fruit of the vine that they would have to pay to Rome. There was an income tax. There was a tax called the poll tax. Was literally to like let them live. They would have to pay. It was males between the ages of 12 and 65, and females from the ages of 14 to 65 would have to pay once a year a day's wage so they could live. That's essentially what it was. They were overtaxed. And that's why it was controversial. Because, you know, if Jesus says, yeah, go pay your taxes, listen to Herod, do what he tells you to do, which he kind of does say that, by the way, right? It's kind of what he's about to say. It's kind of what Paul said back in Romans chapter 13. But if Jesus just comes out and says it like that and says, yeah, go pay your taxes, do it, then the common people who were told down in verse 37, we'll get there next week, the common people that heard him gladly, you know, the people like you and I, the people that were really oppressed by the taxes, if he would have said, yeah, go pay your taxes, they're not going to hear him gladly anymore. Yeah, he's a Herod lover. We don't want to listen to him. And he knew that. But if he would have said, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians would have ran to Pilate and be like, he's an insurrectionist. He's in violation. He's teaching the Jewish people not to pay their taxes. And they would have arrested him. So they think they have him trapped. You know, I see them and they think they have Jesus in this no-win situation, which, by the way, Jesus is never in a no-win situation. Jesus always wins. Even when he went to the cross and it looked like he lost, he won. We serve a God that is never trapped, that never loses, and is always victorious. Amen? Amen. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, they think they're cute. They think they have him trapped. I just see it again in my mind. The smug smiles and their robes and their phylacteries and ha, 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 what's he going to say? You know, that's probably how they said it. But it says, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, right? He sees right through it. And I love this. Why do you test me? Kind of makes me laugh. Like, is that trash talk, Jesus? Like, as if Jesus is saying, why are you testing me? Like, you really think you're going to get me with this? You need to bring something more difficult next time. Why do you test me? Bring me a coin. Bring me a denarius. Interesting, Jesus didn't have deep pockets. He didn't have a coin. You know, the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine had not taken effect yet. But Jesus says, can I get a coin? Anyone got a coin that I can look at? So we're told, verse 16, again, they brought it to him. And the coin that they brought, we have a picture of what it would have looked like. It would have looked a lot like this. It would have had the head of Tiberius Caesar on the left there. And that inscription in an abbreviated form would read, Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus. Then on the tail side, as you can see on the other side over there, it would say Pontifex Maximus, which was the Roman title for the high priest. So they're claiming deity of Caesar, and they're also saying that he is the high priest of Rome. That's Caesar. And so he takes this coin and he says, hey, whose image is on this coin? And they answer, Caesar's. You know, I picture that the Pharisees probably mumbling, Caesar's. The Herodians probably, Caesar's, he's our guy. And then he says, well, give it to Caesar then. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. In other words, Jesus is saying it is right to pay taxes. Pay your taxes. And I know no one likes to pay taxes. Again, no one is rushing. Hey, you know, I don't think you taxed me enough. No one has ever said that. Remember when I first moved here 8 years ago from a state with no income tax. They had a lot of other ones, by the way. But they had no income tax to a state with income tax. The first check, I'm like, what is state tax? Why am I being, like, where's my money going to? It was an eye-opener. No one wants to be taxed. We don't like it. It's not fun. But if I live here, and if I take advantage of the benefits of government, if I take advantage of the security that's in place, I was going to say the roads, but I don't know if the roads are a benefit for us here in South Carolina, right? I mean, that's a different discussion for a different day, probably not on a Sunday morning. But if I take advantage of the infrastructure that is in place for the society to operate, then it's right for me to pay taxes towards that, right? Income tax, gas tax, sales tax, whatever tax is required of you, we have to pay it. And the reality of it is, when you read the scriptures, Mark chapter 12 here, Romans chapter 13, obey the government, unless the government's telling you to deny God and go against God's word. Pay your taxes. And you might say, well, we're overtaxed and they're taking advantage of us and they aren't spending my tax dollars well. And all of that might be very well true. You know, I think about my friends and my family that I still have in California where I'm from, and they're overtaxed, y'all. It's rough, but they live there and they're required to pay it. The thing is, we have to trust the Lord, and that the Lord knows when we're overtaxed. The Lord knows when we're taken advantage of. But you know what we've also seen throughout the scriptures? We saw in the temple when God's people were being taken advantage of. He doesn't deal kindly with people that take advantage of his people. So there will be retribution towards the people that harm. I mean, we're told earlier on in the gospel, if anyone harms any of my little ones, it's better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and jump into the deepest of sea. God's going to take care of it, and we have to trust the Lord in it. If we feel like we're being taken advantage of, we have to trust the Lord in it. I know that's difficult, but he tells him, pay your taxes. But then he says, which is so powerful, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Give it to him. But you are marked and stamped with an image. You are marked and stamped with the image of God, so give yourself to God. That's what Jesus is saying right here. That coin belonged to Caesar because his image was stamped on it. You, friends, belong to God because his image has been stamped on you. You were told, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you were created in God's image. You belong to him. You, if you're a believer in here this morning, you are currently being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. I'm not my own. You're not your own. I've been bought with a price. You belong to God. We give yourself to God. That's the lesson here. See, the Pharisees, they weren't giving themselves to God. They were giving themselves to their religious tradition. The Herodians, they weren't giving themselves to God. They were giving themselves to the government. They were giving themselves to Rome. And I wonder, what am I giving myself to this morning? The Super Bowl. Confession. Sorry. What are you giving yourself to God? I'm not talking about just this moment. What are you giving yourself to? What did you give yourself to this week? To yesterday? To the last month of your life? What have you given yourself to? Well, I've given myself to a lot of things. Have you given yourself to God? You belong to him. You might think, oh yeah, I'm here. I'm giving myself to God. Amen. But are you giving yourself to God on a daily basis? And what that means, it means you're seeking his will for your life. You're abiding in him. Everything that we go through and deal with in a week at home, you know, at work, in our marriages, in our parenting, everything that is required of me, am I giving myself to God in those things? And that's what he's saying. Give yourself to God. He has the title deed on your life. I am so glad that he has the title deed on my life. I am so glad that I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm glad that I belong to him. This isn't a burden, y'all, to give yourself to God. This is a privilege and a blessing that God would allow me to give myself to him, that God would even want me to give myself to him. That's amazing. That God wants fellowship with me. And once again, we see here that they're speechless. It says, and they marveled at him. That was the end of that. There was nothing in his reply that could incriminate him. He said, you have a civil obligation and you have a spiritual obligation. Now at this point, you would think that the people would begin to learn their lesson. The lesson is this: stop asking Jesus dumb questions. You would think that would be, but they didn't stop. Here comes another group, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last, that means seven dudes died, by the way, in this woman's being married to this woman. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. He silenced the chief priests, he silenced the scribes, he silenced the elders, he silenced the Pharisees, he silenced the Herodians. Now here come the Sadducees. The Sadducees were also a part of the governing body of the people. But the thing about the Sadducees and how they differed from the Pharisees, the Pharisees believed in all of the Old Testament. You know, from Genesis to the end of the prophets. The Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Essentially, when Moses stopped talking, they stopped listening. That was the Sadducees. They didn't believe, there was other things they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in the supernatural apart from God himself. They denied the existence of angels or spirits. They didn't believe in judgment. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they didn't believe in the life to come. And what else is there to believe in, right? They didn't believe in any of that stuff. They believed in God, but they believed you lived, you died, and that was it. That was their belief system. That would make you, I'm going to say it, that would make you very sad. You see, right? Ah, come on, but nothing. That's a super lame pastor joke. I had to go with it. But it would make you sad. That would just be a pathetic, horrible way to live. Like, yeah, I believe in God, but I believe I'd just live and die and that's it. But they also considered themselves to be the elite of the elite, the smartest of the smart. And so they come to Jesus with this hypothetical question that no doubt they have probably presented to their Pharisee counterparts about this woman. And the Pharisees haven't been able to answer it because it was confusing to them. And so they ask a question about a woman who is married, but then the man died before they had kids, and then she married another brother, but he died, another brother, and he died until all seven of them, and so on. And you might be thinking, why do they keep marrying this woman, right? Like, brother four should have probably got the picture. Am I wrong? Like, what is going on? But these brothers continue to marry her, and they all die. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. Well, when they go to heaven, who are they going to be? Who's going to be married to? All of them? That can't work. But you might be thinking again, like, why did they continue? Why did each brother marry the same woman? Well, back in Deuteronomy, you can actually flip over there real quick. Flip over to Deuteronomy for chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you hit numbers, you went too far. There was this random law that Moses put in place for the nation of Israel that in order to keep the tribes together. And it was that if a brother had died before he had children, the next brother would marry the widowed wife and raise up a name for his family. This happened in the Old Testament, most notably Ruth and Boaz. That was their situation. But there was a way to get out of it too. There was a way to get out. And it really doesn't have much to do with our Bible study today, but I need you to see the way to get out of it because it's funny and it's a trip and it's in the Bible. And that's why I love the Bible, because it has stories like this. So if you decided, well, my sister-in-law is murdered, like, or no, maybe not murdered, but you know, six of my brothers have died. I would rather not marry this woman. I need to be able to get out of it. There was a way to get out of it. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 7. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then, verse 9, this is where it gets good. It's funny. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandals from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. There it is. That's how you get out of it, you know? Brother four probably should have came along and said, you know what, just take my sandal and spit in my face because I do not want to marry this woman. But there was a way to get out of it. Again, the Bible is so awesome, man. There's so many awesome stories like that. Anyway, so there was this law in place for the brothers to marry the widowed wife. And the Sadducees, in asking this question, again, they're mocking the idea of the resurrection because it didn't make sense to them. You know, if there's a resurrection, then what's going to happen here? Who's she going to be married to? Are they going to fight over her in the resurrection? Again, they're mocking the idea of heaven. It's interesting how many of us probably know people like that. They don't understand God or the things of God. And so they'll mock God. We see it a lot today. Jesus sees right through it, says verse 24. Are you not therefore mistaken? That would have been a slap to the face of the Sadducees. No one told the Sadducees they were wrong, because the Sadducees were never wrong in their eyes. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? That is a remarkable, remarkable, powerful statement. Are you not mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God? He says, that's your problem. That's your problem. You don't know God's word, and so you don't experience his power. Here's the thing, friends, because you can read something like this and be like, oh, if I know God's word, then I'm going to walk in the power of God. they knew God's word, or at least the first five books of it. They prided themselves in memorizing the first five books. They knew it back and forth. And so what Jesus is saying, it's like, you don't know it in the way I want you to know it. You don't know it in the way, and that you're not receiving it. You're not believing it. You're not trusting it. You're not depending on it. You just know it in the scholastic, educated way, but not in a personal way that is real. And because you don't know God, you don't understand God, and you have no power from God. That's what he's saying. That's your problem. You're not in his word. You don't know it. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He's saying, you don't know it. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And that's the truth for a lot of people today. We can come to church. I'm sure they had wonderful church attendance. I'm sure they were at everything. We know the Pharisees were. But if you're not in God's word, and you don't embrace the word of God, and don't trust the word of God, and don't receive the word of God, you're never going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God in your life. That's just the reality of it. Unless you're abiding in him, in Christ, through his word, you're not going to receive the power that we need to be able to live a fruitful Christian life in our world. It starts with his word. Many of us think that we can just be strong Christians, but never come to his word. Y'all, that's not possible. Jesus says, you don't know my word, so you don't know power. I want to walk in the power of God. Right? I want to live a victorious Christian life. And I know in my life, the moments I'm the weakest, the moments that I am, you know, given into my flesh, the moments of outbursts of wrath are the times and the seasons when I'm probably not in the word of God as much as I need to be. That's just the truth. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we probably go back and take that inventory of our own lives and probably lines up pretty close to that. Like, oh man, you know, I was really, really mean and short with my wife this week, but I wasn't in the word for a couple of days. And you could probably line it all up. That's not my story. That's y'all's story. As Jessica winks. But if you're not experiencing the power of God in your life, you could probably look back and at your devotional life. Are you in his word? Are you abiding in his word? Is his word taking root in your life? Or is it just kind of coming through, oh, I want to memorize this whole stuff, man. Just memorizing scripture is great. It's wonderful. If you have the ability to memorize scripture, I don't. I just cannot remember. I can remember scripture. I can't remember where it's at. You know, how many times have I said on a Sunday, it's like, you know, 1 Corinthians something or other. But I can quote you the scripture, but I don't remember where it's at. If you can memorize God's word, great. But it's when God's word takes root in your life that you receive the power from his word. So it goes on, verse 25, that Jesus does after correcting them. And he begins to give us some insight into eternity. And I will just put this out there. This is a difficult portion of scripture to understand. 25 might be one of my least favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. Maybe Jessica's favorite. I'm not sure. But it says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead. Oh, I love this. But the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The Sadducees are making a mistake here that I think a lot of people make. And a lot of it is just a lack of understanding. But it's the mistake that the idea that heaven is going to be just like this, just better, because there's going to be no sin and no effects of sin. That sounds awesome, right? That sounds like heaven to me. Like this, like living with y'all, living with my family, this life with no effects of sin, that sounds pretty incredible. But that's not the reality of what heaven's going to be like. That's what Jesus is saying here. Heaven isn't just this life improved. Heaven's a completely different dimension, a completely different world. See, the Sadducees here are implying that this woman is going to be married to one of her on-earth husbands. But that's not going to happen. That would create a dilemma. Seven guys, like, hey, who do you choose? There's seven of us now. That was what they were thinking, the Sadducees. But Jesus again says, you're mistaken. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage. You're going to be like the angels. He's not saying you're going to be angels. He's going to be like the angels and the angels that they're not married. He's not going to say that's not our theology. He's not saying that we're going to be just like angels. But when you read this, I know for some of you, it's tough to wrap your mind around the idea that I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. Don't talk to my wife in heaven, guys, right? It's tough. Some of you, maybe we should talk about that one. But I remember in marriage, taking a marriage and family class in Bible college. It was the cutest old man. He was like 172. And his name was Tom Mouch. And he has since passed and went to be with the Lord. And I'll never forget in the marriage and family class, he struggled with this verse because he was like, man, if I am not married to my wife in heaven, I don't understand how that could be heaven. I'm with him there, man. I don't get it. Like, I struggle with it. It's kind of troubling. That's how I feel with my human and finite emotions that can't comprehend eternal glory. I don't know how there can't be marriage. How can it be different? But we can't think, and again, this is going to be encouraging, so you have to hear me out, because we can't think that our present relationships that we have now will be the same in heaven. See, our relationships today on this earth are so much a matter of time and space and opportunity and place and all of this. In other words, like when I was first born and as a child, I was pretty much identified as Dale and Brenda's son. That's who I was. That's how I was defined. I'm Dale and Brenda's son. I'm Dale's kid. I'm, you know, Brenda's kid. That's it. But then as I grow older, that I'm still their son, but then I also became Jessica's husband. You know, so it's changed, and I'm now Jessica's husband. Then that changed. Now I'm still their son. I'm still her husband, but now I'm Jude's dad and Adri's dad and Gray's dad and Riley's dad. And if the Lord tarries one day, maybe I'll be a granddad. So like those, the definitions of who I am, they've all been changed. But in heaven, we're not defined by our relationships with other people. We're defined by our relationship with God. And so whatever relationship I have with Jessica, and as hard as it is to comprehend in this moment, whatever relationship I have up there, it will be far better than any relationship we could have here. I'm not going to be bummed out. You're not going to be bummed out in heaven. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But I know that God is good and he is perfect. And whatever heaven is like, whatever relationship I have with her and with my kids, it's going to be perfect. And I'll be satisfied. You know, and let me encourage you with this, because I know some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost spouses. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost parents and friends, and you look forward to being reunited with them. You can't wait. And now when I'm talking about this, you could be thinking in your head, like, wait, the reality of like seeing my wife or seeing my husband or seeing my child or seeing my whatever it is, whoever it is, of seeing them again, that has really kept me going all these years, but now you're saying it's gonna be different? Are we even going to know each other in heaven? What is our relation? Is there going to be a relationship? Because how can I actually take comfort in that now and in this earth if it's going to be different up there? I want to remind you of a story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, remember she became pregnant, she bore a child. That child ended up getting really, really sick. Was sick for 7 days. We're told that David, he was fasting, that he was face down on the ground, that he was pleading with God, that God would show mercy and heal his child. After 7 days the child ended up dying. The servants were told, and again, this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to write that down. The servants, they were afraid to tell David that his child had died because he had been in such a rough state on the ground, not eating or drinking anything for 7 days. They're like, man, I don't know if we should tell him. But then David heard of his son's death, and we're told in the scriptures that what had anointed himself, he changed his clothes, he went into the house, he ate, and he worshiped. And his servants were like, well, what? I don't give it, man. Like, you were like a dead man when your child was still here. You were a mess. You were mourning, you were pleading, you were grieving. Like, what? But now your child's dead and you're worshiping God. They didn't understand. And David's reply was, well, why should I fast? Can I bring him back to me? And this is the encouragement. He goes, shall I go? He goes, can I bring him back to me? No, he says, I shall go to him. He shall not come to me. David was comforted by the reality that he will see his son in heaven and he will have a relationship with his son in heaven. What that relationship looks like, we don't know. But we know that he is comforted by the reality that he will one day be reunited with his son. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect because everything is centered and defined on a perfect relationship with God and a perfect understanding of God, which we cannot comprehend that right now. So when you think, oh man, I don't really want to not be married to my wife. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. God is good. He is perfect. And whatever he has planned out, it will be perfect. Jesus goes on now. He explains, gives us an insight into heaven. Again, verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, the Sadducees believed in 5 books. One of those books was the book of Exodus that they believed in. And so Jesus, correcting their misunderstanding of the resurrection, he takes them all the way back to Exodus, to one of the books that they would actually believe in. And he says, you remember this? You know this story. You know when Moses stood before the burning bush. And what did he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that moment, at that time, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am currently, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Y'all, if you've had loved ones go before you, let that verse comfort you. That your loved one, that your God is still your loved one's God. It's so comforting to know that he is with them and he is, and they are in his presence and they are together with him in glory. It's such a powerful statement to the Sadducees. I am their God. We serve a God, y'all. We serve the God of the living, not the dead. It brings so much hope. I hope that brings hope and comfort to you this morning. I really do. I hope that's comforting. I want to close with this one final thought. Back in verse 17, as we've kind of went through some difficult scripture today. But notice in the end of verse 17, it says, and they marveled at him. They heard what he said about giving to Caesar's, what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God's. And it says they marveled at him. They were left in a state of awe, but what they didn't do is change. They didn't repent. They just marveled, wow. And they left it at that. They walked away. And they didn't receive what Jesus taught them. They didn't give themselves to God. But they marveled. You know, and I believe that the Holy Spirit, when we come here on a Sunday morning or whenever you were in fellowship or just when you're in the Word on your own devotional time, I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. And I know, and I've experienced, and I know you have as well, there's times when he is speaking right to you, and you're just like, oh my gosh, Lord, that is so good. God, you're speaking right to my heart, and so powerful. Marveling at the Word of God, Marveling at Jesus, that is one thing, but it's another thing to live for Jesus. We have to, at some point, that we need to go from marveling to living. It's, again, it's good to marvel, it's good to be in awe, but is it impacting your life? Are you allowing it to bring change, or is it just, oh man, that's so cool to learn? You know, I want to learn a bunch about Jesus, but more importantly, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him personally in a way that my life is transformed and it brings change. And I think the message is today, is to go from marveling to living. You know, is to giving ourselves to God, is to submitting to him and allowing him to work in our lives. You know, it's not just coming to church. It's not just the attention, church attendance or any of that other stuff, which is all good. It's all good. Church attendance is great. I'd rather you fill up that sticker chart in heaven than not come to church ever, right? I'd rather you to do that. When I say that your church attendance doesn't matter, again, the Bible says, do not forsake the fellowship of the brethren. I'm not giving you a pass. Come to church. It's good. Whether it's this church or someone else's church, go to church. You need to be in fellowship. What I'm saying is that those things don't make us right before God. You know, when I submit to him, I come to him, I give myself to him, I submit to him, I abide in him, and then he provides change in my life. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you so clearly line things out and give us direction at times. And for some of us in here, it's easier for us to give to Caesar's what is Caesar's than it is to give to God what is God's, what is yours. For some of us, it's easier for us to just pay those taxes than it is to submit ourselves to you. I pray that each person in here would be in your word, would know your word, and experience the power through your word, Lord. That we would go from that marveling state to that state of living for you, of walking with you victoriously, Lord. God, I pray that as we come to worship now, the last final songs, that it wouldn't just be a time of singing songs, but they would really be prayers from our heart, Lord. And if we need to be silent and just allow you to minister to us, I pray that we would. If we need to sing at the top of our lungs to proclaim our love and adoration for you, I pray that we would and that we wouldn't worry about who's around. If we want to stand up or get on our knees or raise our hands, Lord, that we wouldn't be restricted to these little boxes that we put ourselves in, but that we would come to you in spirit and truth, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these final couple songs, Lord.